Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel reading this morning contains two questions. They are the two most important questions that any of us will ever face in our lives and our relationship with God. One might be called humanity's question to God, the other, God's question to humanity. We'll start with humanity's question to God. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. His stories have given increasingly sharp warnings to the religious leaders. God told their ancestor Abraham that he would glorify God and that through him, that is, through Abraham, all the people groups of earth would be blessed. The religious leaders have been unfaithful to God and have utterly failed to lead Israel into the kind of life such that through them all mankind could be blessed by knowing the God of Israel. Jesus is saying that the time for judgment has come. God is going to hold the leaders of Israel accountable for their failures. By the way, this story is in the Gospels because the Gospels are written not to Israel, they're written to the church. And so the same word of warning that Jesus gives to the religious people of his day is a word of warning to you and to me as well. Because the mandate of Abraham has not changed. You and I are still called by the sovereign God to cause his glory to be displayed to the nations. Well, in this account, the religious leaders understand all too well what Jesus is saying, and they push back. And we heard last week how first the allies of the secular ruler and the disciples of the ultra-religious Pharisees got together and came to Jesus with a trick question about paying the Roman poll tax. That would be kind of like Nancy Pelosi and Franklin Graham lining up on the same side of a question. What they were in agreement about, by the way, was their opposition to Jesus. Nothing else. We heard about that encounter last week. Then, in an account that we didn't read, in between last week's reading and this week's, the wealthy elite among the religious establishment, think, say, the House of Bishops of a certain denomination that Church of the Savior used to belong to, came questioning the resurrection from the dead. This morning, we come to a third attempt by Jesus' opponents to discredit him, and it's going to prove as unsuccessful for the proponents as the other two did. This time, it's the Pharisees again who come. Remember that in many ways, the Pharisees were the religious good guys in the first century. The Pharisees knew that God had allowed Israel and Judah to fall to their enemies and to go into exile because they had not kept the law. The Pharisees were convinced that the only way that Israel could honor God and avoid further punishment was now to work extra hard at keeping the law, all 613 commandments of it. So the Pharisees come to Jesus with yet another question. He asked them several. Now people are asking him questions. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Matthew tells us the question is not a straightforward question. It's designed to trap him, to test him. Most likely the Pharisees wanted Jesus to say something like this, that one of the particular 613, or maybe even one of the 10, was the most important commandment, so that then they could go out and discredit Jesus by saying, well, yeah, but what about the other 612 or the other 9? He didn't say anything about those, or those are important too. Jesus, once again, does not give the answer that his detractors are hoping for. His response is what we have come to call the great commandment. It's actually two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In one sense, then, Jesus doesn't really answer the question. What's the greatest commandment in the law? All of them. But his answer goes a further step that the Pharisees are not expecting. Jesus shifts the focus of conversation from external actions, which is the Pharisees' thing, to attitudes of the heart. Again, the Pharisees believed that Israel's exile had resulted from active disobedience to God's law. Their solution, therefore, was in many ways very obvious. Let's double down on active obedience. Let's get it right. The Pharisees had a saying, if Israel would just keep the Sabbath, just that one law, perfectly for two consecutive Sabbaths, Messiah would come. And so the Pharisees developed an intricate system of all kinds of specific things that righteous Israelites needed to do or to avoid doing in order to keep the whole law and please God and avert disaster, by the way. Jesus isn't going there. He addresses not behavior, but the heart. The Pharisees could look at your or my behavior and tell you or me whether we were obeying the law or not from behavior. They were quite happy to do that. But how does an outsider to my life evaluate my heart fully? How would I, as an outsider to your life, evaluate your heart fully? Indeed, how does one evaluate one's own heart? The Apostle Paul had quite good awareness of the mixed motives that sometimes actuated his fervent evangelistic proclamation and lifestyle. Even more, by shifting the basis of the standard to the heart, Jesus was raising the bar. The Pharisees had regulations that filled literally entire books. We have them still today. And they really only could be followed by people who had the affluence and the leisure to do so. And some people actually did. You know, when the rich ruler came to Jesus, and Jesus confronted him with the behavior questions out of the law, and he said, "Teacher, all these things I've done in my whole life," Jesus didn't argue with him. He agreed with him. Paul says, before he met Christ, he was blameless as to legal righteousness. But how do you keep the standard of a heart, an inner disposition, that loves God totally, and that at no time or place loves anything else? How do you know when you've truly loved your neighbor the way you love yourself? Jesus is getting at the real question underneath the question the Pharisees bring, because the real question is humanity's most basic question to God. What must I do to be saved, to be right with God? The Pharisees gave an answer that was attainable for only a very few and insufficient for any. Jesus' answer forces the sobering realization that God requires a standard that no one in a fallen world operating out of a fallen, broken heart, no one has the capacity to meet. If entire obedience to God's commands is the only option on the table for salvation, you and I have a genuine problem before God. But praise be to God, man's question to God is not the only question. There's also God's question to humanity. Now Jesus turns the tables on the Pharisees, and he asks them, "What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And he then proceeds, doesn't wait for an answer, to give the answer by quoting Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament, after the Pharisees say, "Well, the son of David, of course." In verse 1, the psalmist, David, writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." As I mentioned before, the Pharisees had, besides their insistence on adherence to the law, a strong expectation that God was going to send a Messiah, that is, an anointed ruler. That's the word Messiah in Hebrew, is Messiah. It means anointed one. It's the same as Christ, Christos in Greek. We would say anointed one. God's going to send an anointed descendant of David who will restore David's kingdom and who will lead all Israel into a golden age of peace and prosperity, in which Israel will then completely fulfill God's promise to Abraham to bless all the nations through him. The Pharisees believed, moreover, that this son of David would be a military conqueror. After all, that's what David was, who in the process of this work of restoration would decisively defeat Israel's enemies. In their particular case, the nasty occupying totalitarian Romans. The Pharisees all believed that Psalm 110 described the coming of the anticipated Messiah. But Jesus points out a flaw in their reasoning. On the logic of the Pharisees, in Psalm 110, verse 1, David is referring to a descendant of his. That's the Pharisees would have agreed. But David addresses that descendant as my Lord. How many of us with children or grandchildren would be comfortable addressing one of them as my Lord? Well, I don't even mean in the eschatological sense. I mean just period. It's not unheard of course, in Middle Eastern culture or any culture for someone to refer with that kind of deference to an elder. But this would never be said to one's own child or grandchild. It may seem as if Jesus' question is a complete non sequitur to the previous conversation about the law. But there are three ways in which that connection not only makes sense, but actually offers the only hopeful answer to the questions the Pharisees came with in the first place. The first point of connection is that, again, after performance under the law, expectation of a coming Messiah was the second most important tenet of Phariseeism. However, as we saw, the Pharisees' messianic expectations were quite far removed from Jesus' understanding of himself as that anointed descendant of David, the suffering servant, who would not be a military conqueror at all, but quite to the contrary, would actually be put to death by the military rulers of Jerusalem and Israel. And that's the second way in which Jesus connects up the two questions. The Pharisees' understanding of the law was woefully superficial and inadequate. And so, Jesus is saying, is their understanding of who the Messiah will be. But third, the question about the identity of Christ raises a spiritual issue, and it's an issue, friends, not just for the Pharisees, but for you and for me, and for every person on the face of this planet. If David addresses a descendant of his, a lineal descendant of his, as Lord, there must be something more special about that descendant than simply having David in his ancestry. Here, Jesus is laying a foundation for establishing his identity as not just son of David, but son of God. Man's question to God, our question is, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be right with God? In response to that question, when it was asked him, Jesus gave the great commandment. But we haven't lived that. Our failure to respond with obedient lives to the great commandment leaves unanswered the question, what must I do to be saved? If that's the operative question and obedience is the right answer, we're in trouble. Jesus' further question, what do you think of the Christ, opens the door for an infinitely more hopeful answer. But we have to own that answer. Jesus' question then is not just for the Pharisees putting him to the test. Again, we have this interchange written in the Gospels because they are God's word first to his church, that is to you and to me. And it's there because it's a question that every one of us, you and I, have to answer, and it is foundational to everything else that we may say, think, or do as disciples of Jesus, attempting to live in loving obedience to him and to his commands. So, what do you think of the Christ? Is he the one whose righteous life has actually fulfilled the demand of the law? Is he the one whose death on the cross has atoned before God for your and my failure to obey God's law? Is he the one who is now risen from death and lives before God, forever interceding for you and for me? Is he the King who is coming soon for his church? Is he Lord of all? It's been well said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. What do you think of the Christ? Is he your Lord? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.